Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word, please. Father, thank you for giving us scripture. It is indeed a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. May God bless the reading of his holy word. False religion and the love of money have worked very well to destroy people's souls since Eve changed the word of God and added to it the phrase, neither shall you touch it, which God had never said to Adam there when he gave them the covenant of works in Eden. And also since men made an idol out of creation and filled their hearts with its things and its charms rather than God. False religion and wealth and materialism have worked real well. Satan's never had to try anything new on human beings. John Calvin, as you all I'm sure know, he said that the heart of man is an idol factory. It is constantly manufacturing and putting out new idols. We're always fashioning new ways of trying to bring ourselves satisfaction or some kind of relief in life. The people of Jesus' day, who were unbelievers, had gone wrong with both things, with false religion and money. They believed false things about religion, namely that they can and they had to earn a place in heaven at the resurrection of the righteous by trying to meticulously keep God's laws, most of which they did not understand because of all that they had added to it, and the fact that they clearly did not understand that God's law requires not just outward conformity, but inward conformity of heart, mind, and motive and everything else. They believed that they were not sinners. And that's why most of what Jesus had to say did not make a whole lot of sense to them. They thought they could be good enough to get into heaven. And most people today think the same things. But they also loved money. We know from the word of God, Jesus said that about the Pharisees. And the scriptures say the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Jesus also made this statement, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we saw when we looked at that verse that Jesus is there using hyperbolic language to emphasize a point. All true disciples of Christ value him and his approval and his agenda more than their life, more than their family, more than their marriage, more than their children, more than their former agenda, and more than their things. The main point of this parable that we're walking through here this morning is to address the deadly dangers of loving money and loving material things. And one of the main points communicated here is the amount of shrewdness and skill and cunning and craftiness and planning that the wicked often put into securing just a handful of years of being able to live well and take it easy before they die. Think of it. All of the planning and the saving and the working and the doing things that are wicked and stepping on people and pushing others aside and lying and cheating and plotting that goes on in the hearts of wicked people to create earthly empires that are no sooner won than they're lost for good as soon as that person dies. This is not the case for God's children. All God's children learn to see themselves only as managers. Only as managers. Now, many of your translations translate the word oikonomos there as steward, but I like the New American Standard's use of manager. When you get upset at someone at a restaurant or on the phone, you don't say, "Let me talk to the steward," right? You ask for who? The manager. I want to talk to the manager. Conversion to Christ is radical. Suddenly, abilities, talents, health, money, everything else is pressed into the service of Christ. Commentators have struggled to make sense of this parable. Indeed, many regard it to be the most difficult of all the parables to understand. Of the just shy of 40 parables, this is the one I've dreaded the most of getting to. I actually thought about skipping it, but I think I got it this week. The key to really understanding it, however, I think is this. Listen, please. The story of this rich man and his manager is the tale of interaction between two evil men, two unbelieving men. Sometimes evil men praise each other for how good they are at being evil. As I was working on this passage and came to the place where the rich man praises the unrighteous manager who just embezzled him out of a fortune by telling his debtors to cancel their debts, huge portions of their debts that translate to a lot of money, a lot of what they owed that rich man, the guy took away from him, the manager took away from him. And many have been confused by this, but I think the point is very clear. It's illustrating that even the wicked who are at war with one another to see who can outsmart the other and who can amass the most stuff before their life ends, they're very good at getting wealth unrighteously. Sometimes they even admire how good others are at being wicked. When I was going through this, I immediately thought of Adolf Hitler. When he was still working to consolidate his power there in Germany, there was a very infamous political purge that he accomplished that's known to history as the Night of the Long Knives. And the people in positions of power, some 700 to 1,000 people who were his political opponents, he had them murdered in just a few days. And you know who stepped forward and said, "How about that, Hitler? How about that Hitler? What a guy. What a work of some skill." You know who said that? Joseph Stalin. "How about that Hitler? What a man." Now, Stalin is one of the only people in history that you could put his wickedness in the same category as Hitler. But he admired Hitler's skill. This parable is an instance of exactly the same thing. When it comes to the wicked and their unbelieving skill in this world, it's pretty impressive stuff. They can gain wealth by deceit, and their cunning and their craftiness is pretty impressive to behold. However, that skill and their wealth will perish the instant they die. The passage says when their wealth fails. It's a fascinating way of putting it. Their skill in gaining earthly wealth will last them just a few years and often far exceeds the skill of God's own children at amassing wealth in the heavenly places and making friends who will be waiting for them in heaven. Every one of us has been given a certain amount of time to work with. We all have a certain amount of money that will pass through our hands when we die. We all have natural God-given abilities and talents along with God-given discipline and to work and develop those talents. But at the end of the day, what did we do with all of those things? What do we do with them? For those who don't know Christ, it seems that a few years of taking it easy and not working, sleeping in, vacationing, eating some good food and experiencing pleasure in those waning years as your body begins to fail and wear out and you can't even walk, you can't even enjoy anything anymore. That's it. That's the great goal. And yet the skill and the cunning and the sin and the wickedness put into securing it by the sons of the devil was pretty impressive to behold. A few years of empty passing pleasure. Remember the parable Jesus told about the rich fool? That should echo in our hearts every day. His land yielded plenty, so much he couldn't store it all. Remember what his reaction was to that in Luke 12:18? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Notice whose stuff it is. Me, my. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Jesus taught us not to lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. When we consider how we invest our time, how we invest our God-given talents, our abilities, and our money in the very short lives each of us are now living, you must think, all of us must think eternally. Think eternally. We must think about how all that we have and all that we are can be used to further the gospel in this world, to bring people to Christ in the world, to further the glory of God and our calling and our vocation, whatever that might be, how we can further the word of God, how we can see the one true God worshiped and glorified by more redeemed sinners. When you evaluate the activities and the things to which you devote your time, and every person in here does this, we're all passionate about something. There are things that we devote a lot of energy to, a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of our mental energy. When you think about how you invest that time, that energy, that money, your talents, what are those things? Do they have eternal value and significance? What motivates the things about which you are passionate? What do you want to accomplish in your life and why? What do you want your legacy to be? You realize whether you're overly interested in God or are walking strong or in a weak spot in your Christian life right now, you are a discipler of others. People see something in you. You influence people one way or the other. What do you want to accomplish in life? With the wicked, with the unbelieving, with the rebels against God, this world is it. It's all they have. They're ruthless and clever about cheating and outsmarting each other. They even praise each other. They even admire one another in their skill at deception. If this world is all there is, I guess all you got's the game, right? All you have is the game. In light of all this, let's walk through the passage now. Look at verse 1. Now, he was also saying, listen closely, to the disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Okay, stop there. First, notice Jesus is no longer talking to a group of Pharisees, and he's not talking to large crowds either. This is addressed to his disciples. That's very important to help us understand what the point is. This helps us make sense of it and makes the application very hard-hitting. I say this because most of us in this room would make the claim that we are Christ's disciples, wouldn't we? This rich man has a manager. To have a manager who had access to all your possessions was a very good and useful situation as long as your manager was trustworthy. Remember Joseph when he was in Egypt? He was made the manager of everything by everyone that knew him. Why? He was a man of integrity. They knew they could trust him. But this rich man's manager was a bad guy. Now some translate the word there as steward, but as I said, I think manager is better than New American Standard. It's a little bit easier to understand. Often the owner of a franchise will have many branches in their franchise, and each one of them will have a manager over it, and they have the freedom to hire and fire employees, etc., but all of them report back to the boss or the rich man that owns all the franchises. This manager in Jesus' parable is being reported as squandering the rich man's possessions. And that word translated squandered means scattered. This guy was throwing money out the window. He was throwing stuff all over the place. He was squandering the rich man's goods. He's throwing it away. Well, look at verse 2. And he, the rich man, called him, the manager, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So the manager is being fired. But somehow, he has a little time to think, and then he acts very decisively before his position is taken away from him. This manager, being exceptionally evil, thinks carefully and plans carefully. But for what? What's he planning for? To secure provisions for himself for the rest of his very short life here. And that's all he cares about. This is one of the main points here, I believe. All this scheming, all this evil, lying, theft, and wickedness for what? For a few short years that will soon pass into eternity and all their souls into hell forever. What's the point? Why do it? If you're a true believer, think about this. Unbelief and living only for the here and now is such an exercise in futility. Think of all the plotting, all the murder and stealing that has gone on in the world. There's only one thing that remains. When our money fails, when our lives end, dear congregation, it will fail all of us the moment of our death, the only thing that will remain is the love of Jesus Christ. What did the love of Christ accomplish through me in terms of my vocation, my calling, and how I reflected that to the people around me? Did anybody see it? If they didn't, what treasure did we lay up for ourselves? Look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my manager is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg." Okay, so he's weighing his options. What's the most important thing to him? Security, here and now. That is the only motivation behind everything he's thinking to himself. He's not physically strong enough to dig. He's too proud to beg. So he comes up with a scheme that will not be traceable to him. If he outright steals from his master, he could easily be caught with the money, and then justice would be brought upon him. What he comes up with here is rather ingenious. But again, what for? To win the game. To die with more stuff. To have a secure few years before he dies and goes to hell. Nevertheless, it is clever, though. It is very clever. Look at verses 4 through 7. "I know what I shall do. Eureka, here it is. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, "Take your bill, sit down and write 50. Wow, cut it in half. Verse 7. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Ooh, it cut 20 more off there. He acts quickly. He acts decisively. If you do the math, I'm not going to bore you with what baths and homers and things like that are. It was a fortune. It was a fortune. And he tells these debtors to, you see it, write down a new amount. And clearly the commentators point out he's destroying the original contracts. He's getting rid of the original number from something. And he's having them write down on some kind of official documentation with the signet ring or something, write down this new number. And the rich man would find it nearly impossible to establish what those original amounts were. He'd have no way of proving it. Also, the rich man clearly loaned out a lot of money. He had debtors that he had loaned out money to. Now, that's a very important part of the narrative here you have to notice in order to make sense of what's happening here. The rich man was loaning out lots of money to debtors, probably with a lot of interest, with a lot of usury. And remember, were they allowed to do that in Israel? No. They were not allowed to lend out money and tack on interest to it. A lot of commentators think he might have been trimming off the interest because that way he's putting the rich man in a real catch-22. If he comes back and says, no, that 50% on the other 50, that was all interest, people would look at him, wow, you're not supposed to charge usury, especially not that much. It makes him look bad. Exodus 22:25. "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." But as always, the Pharisees found a way around that law. You were not considered to be poor if you owned anything. If you had a little cup of wheat in your house, oh, you're not poor. We can loan money to you and extort as much interest as we want. That's the Pharisees for you there. Always finding a way around it, around the law. And we know, Luke 16:14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. The very next verse that we're looking at next Sunday, the verse right after our passage this morning, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Why? Because it's exactly the kind of stuff that they did. They were lovers of money, and what's their reaction? When someone has no response to you, when someone can't refute the parable, what do? They scoff. They mock. They puff at you. That's the Pharisees' reaction, to scoff. But they had to come up with a way of loaning out money at usury. And they argued that these laws were only in place to prevent the exploitation of poor people. Now, It may very well be the case that since this was such a common practice at the time, the manager simply canceled that interest portion of what was owed to the master. That way, as I said, the master, once the manager gives the updated certificates showing how much these debtors owe the master, the rich man is now in a real tight spot. If he insists on the interest being put back on the tickets, everyone could attack him for being oppressive and everything else. If he accepts the updated tickets, he's out a lot of money. Either way, the manager outsmarted the guy, big time. Like Stalin watching Hitler. Stalin, the rich man in our parable here, he can't help but be impressed by this maneuver and even praises the manager, just as Stalin praised his arch rival Hitler for his skill in murdering all of his political opponents. This manager is playing the game of corruption, blackmail, scheming to protect his own skin and to fleece his master. And again, I just want to remind you, ask yourself, what for? A few years of security. So he won't have to dig, he won't have to beg. He's a smart chap, for sure, in this parable. He knew how to play the game. Now look at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. If the master attacks the manager for what he did, he can't prove what those contracts originally said. If he reveals what he thought they said those debtors owed to him, he would make himself look irreligious and oppressive. So his only card to play is to praise the guy for his shrewdness. I mean, he had to look back and go, man, you got me. And probably thinking, and what's coming around, what goes around comes around. But okay, you beat me this time, it ain't going to happen again. All he can do is praise the guy. Good move. That was pretty slick. He's not pleased with him. The text only says he admired his manager's astuteness, his skill. Now, who are the sons of light here? We're told, Jesus says, the sons of this age, they exert more skill and put more of their time and mental energy into securing a little bit of security here and now than the sons of light do for eternity. Sons of light is a common designation throughout Scripture for the children of God. We are sons and daughters of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Jesus in John 12:36 said, while you have the light, believe the light, so you may become sons of light. The sons of this age are the unbelievers. Why are they called this? Because this age is all they have. Their eternal future will be an unending ruin. Their eternal future is destruction, punishment, misery. This age and its idols are passing pleasures. That's all they have to live for. The day of Christ's second coming is the day that this age will come to a permanent end, and the age to come, the eternal state, will finally begin. And that age will never, ever, ever end. Why, oh why, are the sons of this age more shrewd and prudent and wise in securing temporal wealth, which will fail the moment their lives end, than those who have the opportunity to build treasures in heavenly glory, which never fade away? Why? Why is that the case? Why are we such bad stewards of the time that we have, and the money that we have, and the energy we have, and the talents God gave us? Now, don't misunderstand this. Salvation is entirely, completely free. We get into heaven by faith alone, in Christ alone. Only he and his person and work and his cross and his righteousness can attain heaven for us. But God is also pleased to reward our sacrifices. He is pleased to reward our investments in eternity. The love that we showed people, the money that we put into the service of Christ and his gospel in the world, and indeed every cup of cold water that we gave to weary souls, every kind word that we gave to the downtrodden, every listening ear we gave, every tear that we shed with those who are heartbroken, every time we rejoiced with those who rejoiced, every prayer that we uttered for each other's children, for our spouse and for our church and for the gospel and for missionaries, every kind word that we ever said in Christ's name is remembered before God for us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And when it comes to heaven, when it comes to heaven and hell, it's either saved or unsaved. It's either justified or condemned. It's a binary switch. It's either one or the other. Hell for the unsaved will be perfectly just according to the evil and the sin that they committed. Heaven will be a place of rewards in addition to salvation. God is so loving, so gracious, so kind, so abundant in mercy and kindness and grace, he'll even give us some kind of reward itself in heaven itself for what we did in his name and for his people and our faithfulness to him. Remember this, please. He remembers how we invest our time. He remembers how we invest our talents, our money for the cause of his glory, his gospel, and his church in the world. He remembers what most don't see and would never see, our secret prayers for the lost. He remembers our secret prayers for Christ's church, for ministers, for covenant children, for wayward people, for spouses, against our indwelling sins, against others' indwelling sins, and everything else that we did in the service of our Lord. God remembers. He remembers it. Here's the big question. Why aren't professing Christians more involved in the work of evangelism? Why aren't professing Christians more involved in the Great Commission, praying for revival, praying for the lost, telling people the good news, loving our spouses, discipling our children, praying for one another, and remembering the needs of churches and Christian people and missionaries and God's people around the world? Why? Why do we have to look at the world around us, the unbelievers around us, to learn what zeal is? Zeal for money, for fame, for pleasure? We have to look to them for an example of what zeal ought to look like? It should be the opposite. We who have treasure and heavenly glory, they should look at us and say, what motivates these crazy people? Look at verse 9. And I say to you, here's Jesus' application to his disciples, I say to you, disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Friends made by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, that simply means that believers are to put their money into the service of Christ, his church, his gospel, the souls of the lost, the poor, the needy, all in the name of Jesus and in the gospel. Now, why is it called the wealth of unrighteousness? Because wealth commonly involves an element of unrighteousness, and that might be why Jesus calls it that. It calls it the wealth of unrighteousness. It also may refer to the fact that all wealth is ultimately part of a fallen society, the wealth of unrighteousness in that sense, and therefore it can't last past the present life and experience, and that's why it's called that. Notice that all-important phrase right in the middle of the verse, though. You see verse 9? So that when it fails, just remember this, everything you have, your body, your health, your time, your possessions, every cent to your name, every bank account, every deed with your name on it, it fails the moment you die. When it fails, at the moment of your death, you no longer have any possessions. The instant your soul leaves your body, you don't have anything left. Whatever's left behind is left to someone else. Everything in our accounts, every title, every car, every contract with our name on it, it immediately becomes in every way possible irrelevant to us. In other words, wealth will fail us too. We have it for a short time. What we do with it will say a lot about our spiritual condition. We're going to see this with Zacchaeus. I'm excited to get to Luke 19. It's such a wonderful story. It's such a wonderful narrative about the salvation of someone who truly had the wealth of unrighteousness, didn't he? Zacchaeus. He knew that full well. And that's why when he is converted, what happens? Where does it hit him first? It hits him right in his idol, right in his wealth. Half of my goods I give to the poor, and anything I've ever cheated anyone out of, I'm going to give them back four times as much, which is twice what the Old Testament law required. He wanted to be rid of all of it. It had to have been an incredible amount of money. Remember, Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. It's the only use of that term in the whole New Testament. He was a regional tax collector. True conversion will hit the redeemed in their pocketbooks. All of a sudden, when someone comes to Christ, everything they once saw as only theirs becomes God's. It becomes God's. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? All that we are and have becomes God's the day we're born again and we're saved by Christ. And now, it's not that it wasn't God's before, but in our minds, it is now. Everything I am, all my gifts, everything I've got, everything God's ever given me is his. I'm merely a manager of it. I just manage it for a short time and then it's gone. It will fail me when I die. We become the joyful, purchased, adopted, justified, redeemed possessions of Almighty God. Jesus' counsel to us is, with all of your talents and all of your wealth and all of your stuff, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. The unbeliever can only make friends who will welcome him into earthly houses for a few short years. But the believer will be welcomed by the souls they were instrumental in bringing to Christ into eternal dwellings. Isn't that going to be an amazing thing? You may think, why? I'm not a very good evangelist. Yes, but your prayers and all the other things that you've done, you've played a role in the link in the chain in the conversion of untold people. And you'll meet them later. Think of the people who have preached the gospel in the highways and the byways and used their resources, their time, their gas money, their energy to take Christ to the people. Many will be in heaven to welcome them because of how they use their wealth, how they use their time, their talents, their treasures. Many people over the years, especially when I was a young man, they spent money on books that they put into my hands that were greatly used of God in my life. I think of my father working very hard and spending his own money, taking the time to go to a bookstore, to purchase a Bible, to write my name on the inside of it and put it in my hands. That's why I'm a Christian. Churches have been built so people could gather together for worship because people have invested their treasure into those buildings. People can listen to the Bible read and taught in those places. Missionaries have taken the gospel to hostile places in the world so they could hear and be saved. God remembers all of that. They're making friends who will welcome them into the eternal glory. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for investing in eternal things. Husbands have invested their energy and their time and their money into listening well to their wife. Listening well to her. That can affect generations of people. Loving their wife as Christ loved the church. Wives have used their energy, their time, their money, their resources to love their husbands, to become better men and to become more godly, and have used their words to build up instead of tear them down. That has eternal ramifications. Older siblings have used their energies, their time, their money to love younger siblings, to set a godly example for them. I shudder, I fear for older siblings in this room who aren't redeeming that unique opportunity to point your younger siblings to Christ, to be interested in their salvation, their redemption, to pray for them, to love them. Being a Christian is the great adventure, and it's the joyful and wonderful way to live your life. It's also difficult. It's sometimes lonely and filled with heartache too. God remembers all that too. But what a joy it is to live for another world, to live for the age to come. I'm so thankful to God for that. What a blessing it is to imagine people who came to Christ because we played some part in their hearing the gospel. I've got to just break from my manuscript. Got an email this past week from a guy who is part of a group of friends. They like to listen to Joyce Meyer. Y'all know who Joyce Meyer is? Okay. Do not listen to Joyce Meyer ever. Okay. And he said he pulled up a video of me preaching, and some of his friends came through and said, man, we should listen to this guy instead of Joyce Meyer. And I was like, I guess I'll take that as a compliment, but so I'm a step above Joyce Meyer. But I was thinking, who knows who those people were? How many times have things like that happened? I don't even know about it. And I was thinking about that. That was a good email to get while I was thinking about this. You have no idea. Your sacrifices, the prayers that you have said in your mind while you're driving through the day, don't think for a second God doesn't notice or remember those. He does. He remembers every single one of those things. Every single thing that you do for him, he remembers. And it's laying up treasure. You'll meet those people in heaven. I've always wondered how many people will come to Christ that I prayed for. They didn't come to Christ during my lifetime, but they came to Christ later. And I died thinking that they were still in their sins, but they'll be in heaven. I've encouraged people to remember that not everyone's going to be out walking on the streets trying to grab random people to talk to them about Jesus. But each of us can be a link in the chain. Each of us can be a link in the chain to bring people to Christ. You've already brought people to Christ. You don't even know about them yet. Or you've played a role somewhere. When I was 18 years old, standing in a church, and there was a woman. I have no idea who she was. And I, out of the corner of my eye, I saw her worshiping God. She had one hand up in the air and her eyes were closed. And God used that to break me. She has no idea. That's one of the reasons I came to Christ. She has no idea. I don't even know who that was. I can still see her as plain as day. I remember thinking that joy that she has, I want that same thing in my life. All the prayers we've already prayed at this church at 5 p.m., the last many Sundays, There's a reward for that. And you will be welcomed by the people who came to Christ. And God forgives us for the doubts that have gone with those prayers. Spending money on car maintenance, gasoline, spending your time and your energy to do that. You're making friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Our skill in investing everything that we've got into eternal matters, into eternity, it ought to be 10 times greater than the shrewdest unbeliever to secure a few years of ease here. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. That is a true statement. That is a truism. Our character is shown by that. If we compromise on small things, we will compromise on big things. If a person tells lies during the courtship process before marriage, they will tell lies during marriage. If a person steals little things, that's the gateway to stealing big things. Small sins, and there are no small sins, we only think of them as respectable sins, are like snowballs rolling downhill. They start small and they get bigger and bigger. God entrusts to each person talents with a station in life. All that we possess is from him. He gives some 5 talents, he gives some 2 and some 1, each according to their ability. And we're called to be faithful with what we have been given. We are called to invest our energy, time, and money into what glorifies God, working hard at our vocation, our job, giving generously to the work of missions and to the church, having godly priorities such as daily family worship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The sun comes up and goes down in our house. The Bible will be opened. It will be read. We will pray as a family. We as a family will call upon the name of the Lord together. Daily personal worship of God in prayer and reading the Word of God. Praying for lost people. Telling people the good news. Calling people to repent and believe it. Loving strongly all the people that God has asked you the most to love. Namely your family, your church, and all the other images of God you encounter in life. If we're not faithful in the little things and what we think is insignificant, and nothing is insignificant, if we're faithful in those little things, we won't be faithful in the big things. And if we're unrighteous in very little, we'll be unrighteous in the big things too. And the issue is not how much we have. The issue is our commitment to the gospel and our love for Christ. Remember the widow? Put in what? 2 mites? Jesus said she gave more than all of you Pharisees. Because she gave everything she had. It's not how much you have, it's what you do with what you have. It's not how much time you have, it's how you invest that time. It's not how talented you are or how gifted you are, it's what you do with those gifts and those talents. Each has their own talents according to God's ability. Don't ever envy what someone else has or what they can do. You've been given exactly what is according to your ability to invest for the Lord to give him a return on his investment. Our use of time, money, and energy, it has eternal implications on our rewards, not on our salvation, but our rewards. Life is a huge opportunity if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, meaning you have repented, you have believed the gospel, you have eternal life. But what about the rest of the time that you have in this world? That very short amount of time that does nothing but decrease every single day. Think of all the good that you could do. Think of all the good you could do, millennials. I fear for millennials. Why? They may very well have the smallest rewards ever to be seen in heaven because they seem bent on wasting the vast majority of their time, their talent, and their treasures on nonsense. Millennials are too focused on themselves. I am a millennial. I am including myself. We don't think a whole lot about how our life might be able to bless other people. Think of 2 people that we meet in the Bible. I was trying to think, 2 believers who are on opposite ends of the spectrum of rewards. The 2 I came up with were the Apostle Paul and Samson. Yahweh was with Samson. His birth was announced to his parents, to Manoah. And even Samson's final prayer after his eyes had been gouged out by the Philistines, his final prayer was answered to get strength one last time to push down the pillars of that building and killed 3,000 Philistines with himself. But talk about a man who had been given so much, who did so very little with it for the cause of God and truth. You know, it's not a good sign when in Scripture, the very first words out of Samson's mouth in the whole Bible are, quote, "I have seen a woman." That was Samson's weakness, and it proved to be his undoing. Samson was a believer, I think. Now contrast Samson with Paul. Paul devoted seemingly every fiber of his soul, every remaining moment of time he had and strength he had, to the evangelization of the world, to suffer for Christ, to edify and help churches, to train men for ministry, and to worship and love Jesus and defend the gospel of free grace. Paul invested his entire post-conversion life in every way possible, in a way that very few ever have since, I think. What Christian people today need to ask themselves is this: how am I redeeming the time that God has given to me? What can I do? What needs to change so I can bear more fruit for Christ? How can I love people better that he's put on my life? What can I do? What needs to change so I'm more faithful to the gospel and more faithful being a witness for the gospel? What can I do to glorify God more in my life? What are some little things I can focus on and show that I'm faithful in those little things? Husbands and fathers, lead family worship and read the Bible to your wife and your children and pray for them every single day without fail. Wives, pray for your husbands and build them up with your words. Encourage him. Children, pray for your parents and obey your parents without grumbling and complaining. If you have siblings, pray for your siblings. Set a good example for your siblings. So many older children, they just don't get that. You don't see what a special, unique opportunity you have to influence the younger children in your family by setting a good example. Don't waste that opportunity. What about housework? Taking care of your things, cleaning up after yourself, not being lazy, doing your homework with excellence as to the Lord, helping with household chores without being asked, saying kind and encouraging things to people in your family. These are all ways that we can redeem the time and make friends who will welcome us into heaven when we die. Look at verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, meaning the wealth of the world, who will entrust the true riches to you? Meaning, he's going to give you a big reward when you die. You realize we're going to work in heaven? I have wondered, is the Dominion Project going to expand to the whole created cosmos? Maybe that's why it's so big. We're going to be working in heaven, just like Adam and Eve before the fall. Verse 12, and if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Everything you have is another's. It's God's. That's why, listen please, pride and arrogance are the most irrational sins you can commit. Pride and arrogance. Years ago, I went to the Museum of Fine Art in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And for my part, I have never seen paintings so realistic and beautiful in my entire life. That was the first and the only time in my life I have ever been moved to tears by a painting. And one of those paintings, I can still see it in my mind. It was a sunset on a beach with a beautiful rock formation on the right, and the lavender, orange, red colors of the sunset was a ray coming through a crashing wave. I could hear the sound of the water in my mind. And I stood in front of that painting and got teary-eyed because I thought, that's what heaven looks like. What an odd thing it would be, though, for the painting to boast about how beautiful it is. It's the creation of the artist. What if the paintbrushes the artist used to paint stood up and started boasting how great they were? When you see a painting so beautiful like this, so reflective of the giftedness of the artist who painted it, you praise the artist. You don't praise the finished product. You don't praise the paintbrush or the paint or the canvas. You praise the artist who made it. The great Augustine said, whatever good is in me and whatever good I do and accomplish in this world is only of God, and the rest is my fault. In the place of heavenly worship in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders take their crowns that they're given, and what do they do with them? They cast them down at the feet of the Lamb who sits on the throne, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then Jesus summarizes. Look at verse 13. What a great summary. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's nearly identical to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:4. It was obviously a statement Jesus said on many, many occasions. It was a major theme of our Lord's teaching. We all must have a biblical anthropology. Everyone here needs to have a biblical doctrine of man. You know why you need to have a biblical doctrine of man? Because you are a man. You are a human being. You need to know what we are. We have to understand ourselves, and you and I have to get this. Our hearts are hardwired by our Creator to have one and only one master. At every given moment in our existence, we have one and only one master. And so much is that the case that we will hate. We will not be neutral. We will hate all competing masters. And oftentimes, hate those who stand for those competing masters. This is why unbelievers have so much hostility toward Christians when we call them to repent. We're calling them to forsake and turn against that which they love the most now. Their master, their sin. In this case, one master people serve is wealth or money. And Jesus is absolute and compromising. Always remember this. You cannot serve God and wealth. You have to see yourself as a manager. Everything's God's, all of it. All that God gives us, every penny that passes through our hands in this life is merely a tool that we are to invest for God's purposes and His alone. Nothing is ultimately ours. Just like the newborn baby that comes into the world, hopefully it has a mom and dad that will soon after it's born give it clothes and love and diapers and some food. But we come into this world with nothing. God gives us our time, our talent, our money. How will we use those things? Will those things become our master? Or will we see ourselves merely as managers of God's things that He entrusts to us? Unbelievers, the sons of this age, are shrewd and skilled and cunning at gaining earthly wealth and security and friends. Why are they so much better at gaining something that lasts a couple years before they die? Why are they so much better at that than the sons of light are at amassing true eternal riches in heaven? Why? May God make it not so. For us, in the short time that we are here before we step into eternity. Live for eternity. Invest for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name. We confess everything that we are and have is yours. We are, just like in this parable, we are managers, we're stewards of what is not ours. May everything that we have and are, all of our talents, our time, our money, every possession, every relationship, may it all be pressed into the service of Christ, that when we die, we'll be welcomed into heaven by friends that we have made, not who will welcome us into houses here for a few years before we die, but who will welcome us to our heavenly home. May we remember that you see every sacrifice we make, every prayer that we utter, every tear we cry for the lost, every bit of love that we give to those around us that's not given back. May we remember that you see it all and will reward us. In Jesus' name, amen.